Now, you should all be in Hebrews, chapter 2. We've been going over the book of Hebrews, and if you remember, we've talked about this idea that the book of Hebrews is a book about advanced issues. And he started talking about how Christ was greater than all of the angels, if you remember chapter 1, and how he was superior, Christ is superior to the Old Testament law and Moses and whatnot in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to point out that this one was much better than the angels, even though he was made a little lower than the angels. So God, Jesus, he was so much greater than the angels, and then he comes into human form. So he debases himself. He becomes a lot less. I don't know if you've ever seen this show on TV, Undercover Boss. And it's a show about the boss becoming an employee for his own company so he can see what working conditions are like, get a gist for how people feel about his company, how they're being treated. And I like watching the show, but it just seems too fake to me. You know, it seems like it's rigged. They had the sanitation guy on there once, and the guy who was in charge of the sanitation department. I didn't see as many dirty diapers and bad trash cans with your little bugs crawling out of them that I would see on a regular street. I think that guy had somebody going ahead of him, hey, go spray some Raid on the trash cans before I get there so I don't have to deal with the issues. You know, I'm joking, but at the same time, you know, when you have this opportunity to go from a very high and lofty position to becoming one of the employees or one of the underlings, one of the little people, you know, if our president could actually walk Skid Row and see what they go through, if he could pretend to be homeless for a day, it might change his perspective. You know, right now in Los Angeles, they're trying to clean up Skid Row and get homeless help and whatnot. If our mayor could just pretend to be a homeless person, if he could actually just live the life of a homeless person for a short time, he would have a much different understanding of what's going on the streets there of Los Angeles. Jesus, being so much higher than us, became so much less than himself by becoming a human being that he would know exactly what we go through. That he would be tempted in exactly the same ways, that he would deal with exactly the same issues. You know, a lot of times my complaint over the years has been, God just doesn't know. Anybody ever feel that way? Well, I got news for you. He knows everything. And just in case you were wondering, he became like you and I so he could show you, yes, I have been tempted in the same ways, I have been hurt in the same ways, I have suffered in the same ways, and yet I was victorious, and you can have the victory too. And so the author here of Hebrews has been discussing these issues over the first couple of chapters, and now in chapter 2, verse 9 through 18, he moves on to this idea of the sufferings of Christ, but I think that they point to us as well, because we're all going to go through difficulties, trials, issues, pain, and what we would call suffering. And when he started out chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he quotes from Psalm chapter 8 that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And he points out Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And then he became this human being. And in verse 9, he kind of sums up why. Look at it with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So the purpose of Jesus becoming human, the purpose of Jesus taking on human form, he says, was specifically to suffer. It was specifically to go through all of the difficulties and pain and trials and tribulations, but in the end, he knew he was going to die for us. That was the specific purpose. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died. It wasn't, I guess I'll have to do it this way. No. He knew beforehand this was the only way. And so it says here, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God may taste death for everyone. So the idea here, and it says here that the reason is that he became a human being for the suffering of death. Now the writer is setting up the basis for his later argument that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, that they're insufficient, that they won't work to make people saved. Okay, the problem was is that the Jews had these animal sacrifices, and they would kill these lambs, and that would propitiate, which just means that it would appease, it would make God pleased. It was actually a Greek term, not very much used in the New Testament at all. The word propitiation is a big word that shouldn't be in your Bible. It was a Greek term. The Greeks would try to propitiate their gods. They would try to make them happy, appease them. They would try to get them from being angry or change their emotional state by offering sacrifices to their gods. And that's not the word in Greek used in the New Testament. Actually, the word in the Greek in the New Testament is the same word for Passover, which would mean that Jesus came to replace the lamb, not just make God happy. Okay, that's the big difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religions, they're just trying to make their God happy for a time. Christ came to redeem us and be the sacrifice that God required. There's a big difference there. And so this passage, it's going to emphasize the importance of the death of Christ on the cross and how that fits in with God's plan of salvation. And I find that really important. A lot of times we think that when we receive Jesus, that's the end of it. And remember, there's one aspect of the gospel that God tells you that you have to remember continuously. And what was that? The death of Jesus Christ. Not even the resurrection. Do you realize that there is no celebration mandated by God for the resurrection of Jesus, but there is a celebration mandated by God for the death of Jesus, and that is communion. Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you partake of the bread and you drink of the cup, you will participate in my death, Jesus said. And so you have to remember, God specifically needs you to remember the death of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. How many of you would admit when your trials start and your life gets a little busy that you kind of forget about the fact that Jesus died on the cross? When you want something from God, you go and you ask him for stuff and you demand stuff from him, but you really forget that he already gave you everything at the cross. It's a very common issue in Christianity today that we forget this idea that Jesus already gave everything for us. And so here, he's talking about this need for what? The death of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. But I think that as we look at it, we should learn to be steadfast in sufferings as well. Christ came for the singular purpose to save your life. And he knew that he was going to have to suffer in order for that to happen. And he did not turn away from it. He didn't, I don't know. That guy, he's kind of a loser, and I don't want to say that one. Maybe I won't go through the death. Maybe I'll just let them beat me, but not really die. I mean, he's not worth the death. Maybe he's worth a beating. Maybe he's worth a stubbed toe. Or, can you imagine? No, he was steadfast. He maintained his course even through sufferings that you might have everlasting life. And that is why it's so important that as we read this, notice what it says once again in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he became human, for the suffering of death. So he became human to suffer the death that would save you from sin, and he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He didn't just die. He defeated death. He rose from the dead. He was crowned with glory and honor. And he, remember at the end of the Gospels, where do we see Jesus? High and lifted up at the right hand of God, seated on the throne next to God, right? It's very clear. So he received his glory and his honor. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that is the key there of verse 9. Jesus came that he would die once and for all. That he would taste death for everyone. And I would like you to write on that line, suffering for all. Jesus didn't just die for the good people. Think it, Jesus. He didn't just die for the good people. For there are none good, no, not even one. And the ones who think that they're good are the worst ones out there. Okay? And that's a really scary thought, because the Bible says in order to be in Christ, you have to be spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, those who recognize, I've messed up, I've hurt God, and my sin has created death in the world. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who realize I can't do this on my own and I need help in my situation. Those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Not the ones who think that they're okay, that they've lived a decent life, and that that God wouldn't hurt a decent person. They're the scary ones. They're the ones who need Jesus the most. They're the ones who haven't been saved yet. And that's the important thing to remember, that God came to save everybody. Do you realize that God came to save your boss? Do you recognize that issue? You know, I was listening to Gary Smalley, and some of you may not know Gary Smalley. He's an excellent author on things regarding marriage and relationships. He just passed away last month, and they just had his funeral. And I was listening to a couple of his videos on YouTube. You can look him up on YouTube. Excellent. If you want to know a little bit more about marriage and how to deal with relationships, Gary Smalley is amazing. He worked with Focus on the Family for years and just an amazing author. And, you know, he had a sixth grade education. He later became a doctor, just so you know. But he was dyslexic, and so he couldn't read very well, and he couldn't get past the sixth grade reading level. He became a doctor. He went through graduate school and everything. But it took him a long time, okay, to get this done. And anyway, listening to Gary Smalley, he talks a lot about this idea of becoming perfected in Christ. And this idea of knowing the value of people. How many of you fought with your spouse before? Raise your hands. Okay, siblings? How many of you fought with your siblings before? Everybody should have a hand up if they have a sibling. Sons, brothers were born for adversity, the Bible says. Did you know that? Okay. How many of you have ever fought with a parent? Okay. So unless you were an orphan that has never had a job, how many of you ever fought with a boss? Okay. So everybody, we've covered almost everybody, right? How many of you have ever yelled at the person in front of you on the freeway? Oh, okay. So now we've got more hands went up there than for parents and brothers and sisters. And now, when you argue with somebody, when you get angry at somebody, when you stay mad at somebody, one of the key issues going on in your heart, because remember this, that it's not their fault that you're mad at them. And it's not their fault that you're living in bitterness. And it's not their fault that you're consumed with anger. It's never their fault. It's always yours. If it be up to you, be at peace with all men, the Bible says. Now, one of the things that Gary Smalley was saying, and I find it so true, is when you're mad at somebody, when you're bitter and angry and frustrated and you're living in that state of mind, it's because you have failed to value that person. They're not valuable to you. Have you ever thought of this? When you're mad at your wife, or your husband, you fail to value them as a person, to value them as a human being, to value them as a spouse, to value them as a partner in ministry, to value them as a partner in your home. You see them as a hindrance or a problem or the thing that's holding you back, not as a valuable thing in your life. When you are mad at a brother or a sister or a boss, you fail to value them in an appropriate way, and that's why you stay mad at them. And I started thinking about this, and I thought, you know, that's very true. When I get mad at somebody, I fail to value them as a human being. I start to think of them as either a tool or as a hindrance or as an enemy, but not as a human being. Now, what does the Lord say here in verse 9? Go back to verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for the good people. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say the ones that are decent. He doesn't say the ones that belong to the United States of America. He does not say those who speak English. He says that Christ might die for everyone. And now going back to John 3:16, Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, "For God so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And when we look at the fact that Jesus came to die for the human race, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just Americans, not just people who speak English or this color of skin or that color of skin or anything like that, or those who furthered his purposes, do you realize that Jesus came to die for ISIS? Do you realize that Jesus came to die for the terrorists who bombed the Brussels airport? Do you realize that Jesus came to die for that person driving 30 miles an hour in the fast lane on the freeway? Do you realize that Jesus came to die for your spouse? Now, the minute we start valuing people and we start recognizing that these are human beings that Christ died for, it's impossible to stay mad for long. You know, honey, I value you as a person, and I know I don't agree with you right now, but I know that you are valuable and God has given you to me as my spouse. Therefore, I am not going to remain mad at you. We need to work through this. Son, I know that you're valuable to me, and I know that God is raising you up as a man of God, and therefore we're not going to remain mad at each other for very long. Because you have value. Jesus valued your life that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He valued you not based upon the fact that you were good or bad, not based upon the fact that you had done something that had achieved some higher level of consciousness, not because of your works, not because of your worth, but simply because of his love. He valued you. And this is something that is completely isolated to Christianity. The valuing of people above their position or their person. We value people not based on what they've done or what they've given or who they say that they are. We base that value on the value that Jesus put on their life. That's why it's easier for Christians to suffer than other people. Because when your spouse is mistreating you, you love them with the love of Christ. You value them with the death of Jesus Christ. And you say, I will endure sufferings to the end that by all means I will be all things to all men that by all means I might save even just some. I will endure with my spouse. I will endure with my children. I will endure with my boss. I will be kind and gentle, long-suffering and patient. I will be good to these people that I might save them with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they are valuable to Jesus and they are valuable to me. And when we have that perspective, it really changes what we would consider suffering. It really changes what we would consider hardship because we have a different perspective and a different goal. Most of the time when you go to work, you have this picture, you know, in the movies and in our society, our culture, of people watching the clock, Friday, 5 o'clock, we're waiting, and they have their bag, and I've seen it. People at their works have their bags packed, they have everything done, their computer is basically logged out, they have to hit one button and the whole thing shuts down, and they run out the door as fast as they can, and I've even been in a doctor's office where someone told the doctor he had a call on the telephone in his office, just so that he would go back to his office right at 5 so that they could all bolt without him giving them more to do. You know, I've seen it all. People endure their bosses and their job all week because they have to eat. And they have to pay their electric bill or whatever it is. And so they endure and they suffer and they go through these hardships because, well, they're trying to achieve something. But what if you changed your perspective at work to be, I endure evil people and wickedness at work, and I go to work not because I want to get paid, but because God has given me a mission to take the gospel every day with me wherever I go. And going to work is just an excellent opportunity to share the love of Jesus with more people. Going to the grocery store is just another opportunity. Pick the longest line. And they're already stuck. Share the gospel with them. That's what's awesome about like Costco or something like that. Long lines mean you get to share the gospel and they don't dare get out of line. Because then they have to go wait in another line, right? So they're going to endure you talking about the gospel, waiting for them to get up to the checkout line. And you have the opportunity to just share Jesus with somebody. It really changes your perspective when you start to value the people around you. But when you don't value people, you yell at them, you scream at them, you mistreat them, you want them to die, you want them to get off the freeway, never drive again, you want their driver's license to be revoked, you want them to, lose their jobs. You want them to be homeless. You want them to be poor. And you start to curse them. You would rather your boss get a taste of his own medicine and get fired than be loved and cherished and valued as a human being. But Jesus valued you so much, independent of who you were and what you were and what you had done. And I mean, in human terms, we were not valuable at all. Okay, we were a bankrupt company being sold for pennies on the dollar. And Jesus says, I value you, and I'm going to give my life for you, that you would have life everlasting. And that is the point. Jesus, we have a God who loved us and gave himself for us. And our sin didn't hold him back, but he continued to focus on us and do what was right. That's why Colossians 1:24, Paul speaking to the church that he started on his first missionary tour, he says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice that I might suffer, even if it is for the specific purpose that you would gain life in Christ, that you would grow in Jesus. When we have this perspective of valuing others and loving other people, then we don't mind suffering. When you value your children, ladies, when you first had your kids, what did you do? You looked down at this little bundle of joy who was screaming at 3 o'clock in the morning with love and devotion, and you woke up and you didn't toss him out the window and say, come back in the morning. You changed him, you fed him, you cared for that baby because you loved them and you suffered willingly. Until one day you're like, that's enough. You're old enough to not have to need this anymore. Now, okay, go clean your room and you know, take part in life. You know, you have to grow them up one day. But until then, you've just been loving them, and you still love them, but just in different ways. God loved us, and he nurtured us, and while we were still sinners and whining and crying, waking up at 2 a.m. and irritating him, he suffered through it because he had a goal in mind. What would happen if the crying phase never stopped? What would happen if babies stayed 2 months old forever? People stop having kids really fast. I mean, me and my wife, we have six kids. And we have 5 daughters and 1 son. And whoever said girls are easier was a liar. I got to tell you. I think somebody showed it to me, a sign that says, you don't scare me, I have daughters. And I think that's a very, very true statement right there. And you know what? My kids are awesome. And when we had our first daughter, Abigail, I was freaked out. There is now a human life dependent on me. And we had no family or friends anywhere near us. We had nobody around to tell us what to do. You know what we had? We had a jungle on every side. We were in Nicaragua. We had the kids at home. And just like, what do we do? And my parents, you couldn't even call them to get advice, you know. There was no phones, there was no internet, there was nothing. And we made it through, and she didn't die. And that was our greatest accomplishment, was that our first child did not die. So next time you see Abby, you realize that we did not kill our firstborn. We were so proud of ourselves, you know. We later on figured out that there were other goals, too, besides not dying. It was a little too late for Abby, but, you know, we're working on the other ones. Oh, I'm joking. Abby's awesome. But, you know, when you have kids, what would happen if they just stayed in that one state of just crying and whining forever and there was never any hope of them getting any better? I think it's awesome. You know, yesterday, we all got out there, and while the ladies were having their breakfast, my daughters helped watch their siblings, and we mowed the lawn, and we clean the pool, and we clean the house, and they make brownies on their own. It's amazing. Yeah, I want brownies. Okay, Dad. Yes. You know, on a whim, they'll make brownies and popcorn, iced tea, everything that guy needs, you know. It's awesome. They know how to make omelets and eggs, and they cook really well, and it's amazing. The suffering that we go through short term is usually based upon this focus and this hope of improvement, of victory, of conquering the issues that you're dealing with. Okay, that's why we endure our children being young, because we have this hope that they'll grow up one day, that they'll become men and women of God who focus on the Lord and who serve Him, who love Him. We know that there's short-term suffering, but we also know that there's long-term benefits. And so Christ died on the cross. His suffering is a little different. He suffered on the cross knowing that some people, even maybe some of you today, would never receive Him. He knew that there were certain people in the world that would never give in to His love. Now, could you do that? Could you do that to the person at your work or to the person on the freeway that you know will never give in to the love of Christ? Could you continue to suffer for them no matter what? What if there was no hope that your spouse would ever change? And here is where you become a mature Christian. You ready? Maturity says, I love this person despite the fact that they may never change, because my love for them doesn't determine who they are. It determines who I am. You see, Jesus loved you, and that's what makes Him so amazing, is because He loved you when you didn't deserve it. And when you learn to love others when they don't deserve it and they'll never accept it, that makes you a mature Christian. That makes you someone who is patient and kind and long-suffering and gentle, and you have self-control, and you do good things, and you're focused on what's right. That makes you the mature Christian. So if you really want to know what it means to be mature in Christ, it's loving someone else who will never love you back with no expectation of results for your labor. That's what Jesus did for you. He died for everyone, knowing that not even half of the people He died for would receive Him. You ever thought about that before? So, ask yourself, what does it matter if your spouse ever loves you back in the same way? What does it matter if your children never love you back in the same way? You need to love them anyway, because that doesn't determine who they become. It determines who you are. It determines who you are in Jesus. It determines how much like Him you are. And so, we have this idea that we are to suffer for all, according to the sufferings of Christ, even if they never turn their hearts back to Him. But He goes on to say something else in verse 10 through 13. For it was fitting. Now, I love that word, and we're going to come back to it, fitting. It was appropriate. It was right for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in Him, and again here I am, and the children whom God has given me. So here in this passage, he says that the goal of Christ is making the captain of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings, referring to His death, okay? So they were going to perfect Jesus through His sufferings, that He might bring many sons to glory. And that was the specific purpose, to bring us to glory. Now, Jesus, He said, I knew I was going to have to die, but my purpose was to bring you to a place of exaltation, to bring you to a place where you were lifted up out of sin and death, and you were put on a pedestal. You were given glory. And if you've ever had a collection of any kind, usually you put collections in cases and things like that, so that way other people can see them, right? Maybe you have pictures on your wall of people in your family that you want to show off, right? That's you're putting them on display. You're giving them honor and glory in your home. In my house, I have, from my travels, I have certain things. You know, I have blow dart guns and bows and arrows from Africa, and stuff from Nicaragua, stuff from the Philippines, stuff from different from Europe, where I've been on missionary trips and where I've shared the gospel with people. And for me, It's just a way of reminding myself of where I've been and where God has me going in the future. What does God want from me? It's this idea of honoring the Lord and what he's done in my life up till now and recognizing that I need to keep moving forward in his work. Now, as we do these things, as we glorify somebody, the suffering that Jesus was doing was for our glory. And I want you to write that on that line, the next line. They're suffering for glory. When Christ suffered, he did so that he might glorify you, that you would receive salvation and through salvation be glorified at the right hand of God. But at the same time, when we suffer, we also suffer for the glory of others, that others would be saved, that we might save others, and that we would be glorified. Now, when you suffer, God says, I look at your sufferings for the gospel, and I will reward that. I will honor that, because to me, that is precious. To me, that is honorable. And our society somewhat does this today. When you have a group of parents, you know, there are people in our society today who think that it's completely okay to murder an unborn child because of an impending medical condition that they may or may not have. Okay, our society is okay with that. Oh, he might have Down syndrome? Put him down. Like they're a dog at a veterinary clinic. Oh, well, just let's vacuum that one out. We don't want that one. And that's a very, very sad reality of our society today, is that they take the easy way out. And it's not the easy way out. Let me tell you, ladies, if you're contemplating having an abortion, it is the hardest thing that you will ever do, and it's the thing that you will never forgive yourself for the rest of your life. It is a terrible, terrible mistake that many women are convinced to make, because they're convinced it's easier and it's better and you deserve more and all of these other things. And in reality, they end up destroying their heart. They end up destroying their life. And they never forgive themselves. But even in that kind of wickedness in our society that serves Molech today, I want you to think about something else. When we see a mom of a kid with Down syndrome doing a great job with their kid, or a mom of a kid who's in a wheelchair and who needs constant care, and they are what we would consider suffering for the life of their child, we look up to them. We respect that. We say, man, that mom's awesome. I mean, she's putting up with all of this. She has dedicated her entire life for the well-being of her child, and she will get nothing in return. She's not being paid for her efforts. She's not being rewarded. But we honor that in our society. Even pagans honor that as saying, that's amazing that you would suffer for another life like that. And yet, we don't think about that when we're suffering for others. Think about that. That's how God looks at you when you suffer for the life of your boss, when you suffer for the life of your spouse, when you suffer for the life of your kids, when you suffer for the life of your neighbor. When you dedicate your heart to their betterment with nothing in return, God looks at you and he says, that is precious. That is amazing. That is honorable. And I want to glorify that. I want to recognize that. And we suffer not just for our own benefit, but for God's glory. Because as we go through it, the world looks at us and says, what are you doing? Why are you even here? Why don't you just leave? Why don't you just go? I remember when the communists took over in Nicaragua, and I had friends telling me, why don't you just go back to the States? You're a gringo. You're the enemy of humanity. There's actually a song from the 70s in Nicaragua. You know, we're marching against the Yankees, the enemy of humanity. I used to whistle it all the time in Nicaragua. And they would get a kick out of it that I even knew that song. It was the marching song for the Sandinista armies during the war. And their version of left, right, left. And it was really funny because they said, why don't you just go home? Take off, you know. Since everybody here hates you anyway, gringo. And I said, because I'm supposed to be here to share the gospel with people. And so as we shared the gospel and we prayed for the religion, we prayed for the government leaders, even Daniel Ortega, the communist leader, and all of his minions and everybody else that was there. And on the radio. We publicly prayed for them and told other churches to stop bad-mouthing them and to respect the authority that God had placed over them, as the Bible said, and to pray for their leaders. We had the communist government coming up to us saying, thank you. We're a bunch of gringos, the enemy of humanity, and they're telling us thank you. God was honored through that. God was given credit. Because they asked me later, they said, why do you do that? Knowing that we all hate you. Well, thanks for that, first of all. And second of all, is because that's what God told me to do in his word. And I'm a Christian before I'm a gringo or anything else. I'm a Christian. And that was something that they had never heard before. And you know, there are people out there who hate because they've learned to hate. They're evil because they've learned to be evil. But you can change that by bringing God glory, by loving others, even when you don't get anything in return. Now, it says here that it was fitting. It was appropriate for Jesus to die. Why? Because notice it says, for whom and by whom are all things. So Jesus made everything, and it was made for him. The meaning of life, the purpose of life is right here. It was made for Jesus, by Jesus, okay? Jesus created the heavens and the earth, and it was done for what purpose? That he could have a relationship with you, period, end of story. So when you receive Jesus into your heart, the rest of your life should be lived according to that purpose, that focus, that you would live for Christ. And so here, he says that it was appropriate that Christ would die. He created all of this knowing that we would sin. He became a human knowing that he would have to die, knowing that through his death we would have life everlasting. It is only through the death of Christ that we do have life. And this is such an important thing. We need to understand that the death of Jesus was necessary in order for this to happen because, as it says in Revelation 14:6, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's just such an amazing thing. And just like the goal of a captain of a ship is to bring its passengers safely to port, Jesus' goal as the captain of our salvation, as it's called here, is to bring many sons to glory. And so Christ suffered for your benefit. And we suffer for Christ's benefit. And I want to challenge you to look at difficulties in life and look at sufferings as opportunities to bring Jesus glory. And if you do that, they're much easier to deal with, aren't they? Another thing he says in verse 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's talking about every human being who's afraid of dying, which is everybody who doesn't have Jesus. And if you're afraid of dying here today, get right with Jesus. It's the only thing that'll take that fear away. I'll talk about that in a minute. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. I love that verse. You realize that God doesn't help out the angels? He created them with a purpose. He created them with a task. If they fail to do that, they get destruction. If they accomplish it, why do you get kudos? You are created to do that task. Do you pat your car on the dashboard every time it starts up saying, good job? No, it's expected that the car start. It's when the car doesn't start that you're kicking it, hitting the dashboard, telling it, why aren't you starting today? When it does start, do you recognize it? No, it was created for the singular purpose of getting where you're going. It's when it fails at its duty that you say, I'm getting a new car, and you're going to the junkyard. God doesn't render aid to angels. Have you ever thought of that? Satan sinned, and God didn't come to his aid and die for his sins. He died for our sins. Have you ever realized that God created the angels in this uplifted and exalted position, a little higher than human beings, in the sense of their power, their abilities, their knowledge, their lifetimes, and all of these other things? He gave human beings, though, something else. He gave us delicacy. He gave us the ability to break. He gave us the ability to fail, but he also gave us his love, something he didn't give to the angels. Isn't that awesome? Angels, which can fly and teleport and do all this really cool stuff, they don't get help from God. We do. We are the ones that he loves. We're the ones that he pursues, not angels. Anyway, getting back on track. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So that God shared in the flesh and blood of humanity, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So right in that second, that next line, suffering for victory. What was Jesus' goal? To defeat Satan. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. How is he going to do that? By defeating the devil. And this is awesome because when he does this, he does something really awesome. He destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned, it had been prophesied that the seed of the woman, which is a virgin-born son, okay, was going to destroy the serpent, but that the serpent was going to bruise his heel. So if you've ever been hiking or whatever, one of the most important pieces of clothing you can wear in California is good hiking boots. Why? Without the boots, what happens? Snakes can bite your ankle. I always wear U.S. military desert boots that I have, and they're awesome. They have really thick leather. Even if a rattlesnake tried to bite me, he's not going to get through my boot, okay? Problem is, rattlesnakes can go up to about 18 to 24 inches, so they'll get you in the leg. So step one, wear boots. Step two, be careful, okay? Don't mess around with rattlesnakes. That's a pretty good idea. Now, back in the day, they wore sandals, okay? So their feet were exposed, and snakes would just bite right there at the ankle. And so he says his heel is going to be bruised. The snake is going to bite Jesus. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The snake is going to bite Jesus. It's going to look like a mortal wound because you get bitten by a snake, you're probably going to die. But Jesus was going to live. And what was he going to do with that same foot that got... Well, he's going to step on the snake's head. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when you step on a snake's head, he dies. That's it. It's the end of the snake. Now, Jesus was coming back to defeat Satan. Now, he talks about this, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, he said a number of things about Satan being destroyed. You know, it's really awesome. Jesus understood that his mission was conquering Satan. If you remember Matthew 12, verse 22 through 29, he said that his power over demons demonstrated that he had first bound the strong man, remember? And what is that saying? He had already bound Satan. Satan was already helpless. And both in John 12, 27 through 31, as well as chapter 16, verse 7 through 11, he makes a reference to casting out or judgment on the prince or the ruler of this world that was soon to come. Then, if you remember, in 1 John 3, 8, this was said, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. The devil has power over death, if you think about that. He has sin, okay? That's what he has. And sin brings forth death. That's what the Bible says. When you mess up, and have you ever noticed that all messing up always brings forth death? How many of you realize that cheating on your spouse with another person could bring forth death? Because the other person might kill you. Your spouse may kill you. Their husband may kill you, okay? You might get a venereal disease and die, right? I mean, there's a lot of death involved with cheating on your spouse. How many of you know that lying to your boss could lead to your death? I mean, think about it. If you say, yeah, I'm fit to drive a vehicle and you're not, okay, I'm able to do this and I'm not. What if you go to become a paramedic and you lie and say, yeah, I'm a paramedic and you're not? They put you in an ambulance, they send you out to somebody's house who's dying of a heart attack, and they die because you don't know what you're doing. Right? Because you lied. How many of you know that gambling is detrimental to your health sometimes? Okay, some of you. Okay, drinking, like being a drunk, that's detrimental to your health. We all know about that you're going to get liver failure and all this other stuff, right? Smoking, lung cancer, mouth cancer, chewing tobacco, same issues, right? Doing wrong things equals death all the time, every time, right? Doing wrong things equals death, period. End of story. It all brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. And that is the number two fear. in the world today? What's number one? Public speaking. People would rather die than speak in front of others in public. But I want you to think about something for just a minute. People have this very terrified view of death. Now, I'm a hospice chaplain, and throughout the week, I pray with people who are dying. And I minister to families whose parents or loved ones or children are all dying. And as I'm dealing with these families, they're usually hospices for people who are terminally ill. They have the doc. There's nothing else a doctor can do. And so what hospice does is hospice goes, and in those last days, months, weeks, whatever the patient has left, they keep them comfortable and pain-free so they'll have a dignified end, okay? Because the doctor is saying, medicine isn't going to help you. And to poke you, prod you, or leave you in a hospital room away from your family, that's not very good. If we know that there's nothing we can do for you, we'd rather send you home with round-the-clock care or help so that way you can be at home with your family, with your loved ones, comfortable and pain-free, rather than trying everything when we know that there's nothing that we can do. And so, physically speaking, there's no reason to run any more tests. There's no reasons to use any more of the machines. Even if the person needed dialysis before, usually they're going to say, there's no point. It's not helping. We're not doing any good. There's no point for chemo. There's no point for surgeries. There's nothing that we can do. We'd rather give you hospice. And so dealing with these families, you know, the number one thing is, oh, but we've got to keep trying. Why? You're just making them in pain, and you're making them suffer. And for what purpose? And it's not a physical issue. It has nothing to do with the physical disease of the patient. You know what it has everything to do with? The spiritual and emotional state of the family or the patient. They're completely freaked out about death. And maybe the patient, maybe mom has come to terms with her disease. And I remember when my dad had cancer. And he called me up on the phone and he said, there's nothing that they can do. I'm going on hospice. He had just found out he had cancer. He was already signing himself up for hospice. And I didn't know hardly anything about hospice. And it was a hard hit to think that he's not even going to try to get better. He's not. Now, he had cancer everywhere. Okay, there was no coming back from what he had. And to do chemo and all this other stuff would have given him maybe an extra month of terrifying sickness and throwing up and losing more hair than he had already lost in his lifetime and all of these other things. And he says, you know what? And I'll never forget what he said to me. He says, Leon, I am going to be with Jesus. Why would I prolong that? Why would I stick around here for an extra month when I know I could be with Jesus sooner? See, he had something in his heart and in his mind that you need to come to terms with today. To live is Christ. To live, you share Jesus, you live for Jesus, you work honorably, you suffer for Jesus, you work according to God's plan in your life. But to die is gain, Paul said. Because to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. And there is no greater graduation than that. Now, I have a death wish. But not in the way that you're thinking. I'm not suicidal. Please don't call the cops. But I've already told my wife, if I go, let me go. Don't keep my body on tubes and connected to machines and all of these other things. When I'm ready to go, let me go be with Jesus. Why would you hold me back from that? Don't be selfish. Now, have you ever thought of it that way? So why are you afraid of dying? For most people, you're afraid of dying because you don't know what's going to happen when you die. I know what's going to happen when I die. I'm going to stand before Jesus. He's going to smack me on the back of the head for a few things that I've done, but he's going to say, enter in, you did mediocre. Now, I joke, but at the same time, I know that Jesus is going to welcome me into his arms. Why? Because I love him and I am loved by him. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that's going to separate me from Jesus Christ. Nothing. So for me to die, that's gain. And I can't wait till the day I go to be with Jesus. Until then, I have a family to raise, I have kids to take care of, and I have a gospel to preach. And I have no problem staying here as long as it's going to take for that to happen. But when I get my transfer papers, when the doctor tells me that I'm going to die, or when I get into that car accident, or when I fall off of a building, or whatever it is that is going to happen to me, or when ISIS captures me and is going to behead me, I am going to be singing praises to Jesus and I'm going to go be with him. And they're going to behead me that much quicker just to shut me up. It's going to be amazing. Kill that one first. I'm sick and tired of hearing about that. Because you know what? There is no better thing in this world than to go home to be with Jesus. Period. End of story. Now, what does he say in our passage? I want you to read that again. Who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you are afraid of dying, you are subject to bondage. And most of you have been in that bondage your entire life. You have been deathly afraid of death. You have tried to avoid it at all costs. That's the number one thing. Why do you think healthcare is the way it is today? People ask me all the time, why is there more dementia and Alzheimer's today than there ever has been before? It's not that there's more, it's just people never lived long enough to get it. All these health things, you know, my father-in-law used to tell me, Leon, you're going to die young. I said, I hope so. I don't want to be 80 years old with somebody changing my diaper, nobody coming to see me in the convalescent home. I want to die young. I don't want to, I said, you're going to die 100 years old. You're going to spend the last 30 years of your life by yourself alone in a room, but you'll live to be 100. I don't want to live that life. Now, if you're older, awesome. God bless you. I don't want to live that long, okay? I really don't. But if God has me for that long, I'm good with that, okay? Don't get me wrong. But my goal isn't a long life, because what good is that to me? The longer I live, the more I am separated from Jesus. So my goal is not long life. I don't mind living a long time, and I don't mind dying young. What I want to do is I want to live for Jesus now, and I want to live with Jesus forever. And if you have that perspective, if you have that goal, not that you have a big house now, because who cares? I got a huge house waiting for me. Okay, I'm just here on business. And as soon as my business is done, God's going to call me home. And I'm done. I'm at peace. The only reason you fear death is because you fear what's to come. Have you come to grips with Jesus in your heart? Have you given Christ your life? Have you understood the fact that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Are you ready? Are you ready to die today? And if not, then you need to come to a decision to serve Jesus with all of your heart. You need to come to a place in your heart right now where you say, I will not live in fear of death, because I live in the joy of knowing that I'm going to be with Christ. And that's the last thing that he talks about in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or to make Passover is the literal word, for the sins of the people. For in that he made himself, that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those were attempted. Finally, just right on that line, reconciliation, suffering for reconciliation. God sent his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Today it's time that you made a decision for Christ to have everlasting life, that you made a decision for Christ to live for him, that you made a decision for Christ to be with him, because God created us in fellowship with him, to have fellowship with him. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've broken that fellowship. And yet God sent his only begotten Son. And then after we receive him, his Holy Spirit. And he loved us enough that even though we deserved eternal punishment for our sins, he died for us. And he sent his Son, who was so much better than the angels, to be made lower than the angels, that he might die for our sins, to bring us to glory and destroy the power of the devil and make propitiation with the Father. That is the focus of this chapter, of this section. However, while God's gift of salvation is free And while it is open for anybody, he doesn't require us to do anything to make atonement, okay? He did that before we could even do anything. It does not mean that salvation is unconditional. And I want to make this clear. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 9, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God requires that we obey his commandments, that we live for him, that we live through him and in him. It's not enough just to come to the idea that God exists, but come to the understanding that you must serve him and obey him. That is key. I'm not here to give you a whole bunch of legalistic rules to obey. I'm just saying just to love God, be called according to his purposes, to follow after him, and let him lead you. So coming to Jesus today is not fire insurance, so you can live however you want, and if something happens, you're good. It's saying for me to live as Christ. I will obey Christ. I will live for Christ. I will come to Christ, and to die is gain. Have you obeyed Jesus today? Do you have a relationship of obedience? And as we close, I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. But there are some of you here this morning that have not given your heart over to Jesus Christ. You have not given your life. You're afraid of dying. You are afraid of what is to come. And if that's you today, then I challenge you today to find peace. Because there is no peace outside of Jesus Christ. And if today you truly will have peace, then you need to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins that you would have life everlasting. In order for you to have that life, he requires you to recognize him as your personal Lord and Savior, to deny yourself and follow him. Take up your cross and follow him. And today I challenge you to pray in your heart, if you've never done so, to say, Jesus, I am a sinner and I need your help. I don't want to be afraid of dying, and I don't want to be afraid of living for you either. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. So I come to you and I ask you for your help. Maybe today you've been a Christian your whole life but never lived in obedience. You've never really given him anything. You said a prayer once, but it's really never been about living for Christ. It's always been about living for you, and hopefully when I die, he'll not be too mad at me. And I want to challenge you today to not live that way any longer. Live in the hope of his coming. Live in the peace and the refreshing of his Holy Spirit. Live in the hope and the power of Jesus. For us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we just thank you, Lord, that you loved us, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, Father. Lord, I thank you that you created us for your good pleasure, to have a relationship with you. And Lord, that you today have called us to serve you with our whole heart. So as we come before you this morning, Father, I pray that you'd bless each one. Help each one, Father, to serve you with their heart. Lord, help each one by giving them opportunities to share and give them the boldness, Father, to share the gospel, to invite people to church. Father, to be steadfast in suffering, even when it seems like there's no hope, Father, but to know that they bring you glory no matter what happens. Father, instill in our hearts the hope of your coming, the peace of our salvation through Jesus Christ, and the desire to give you everything that we are. So we thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.